In the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, we'd like to read verse 31, Hebrews 11, 31. By faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not when she had received the spies with peace. The 11th chapter of Hebrews is a well-known chapter to Bible readers. It records quite a few individuals that lived in the Old Testament day and records some events about their lives that displayed what great faith that they had. As you begin reading this list, we certainly shouldn't be surprised to read somebody like Abel, Noah, Abraham, and Isaac, and Jacob, and Sarah, Joseph, Moses. These are all pretty well-known individuals, and certainly should be no surprise to find them recorded in this chapter. But here we find a woman that's referred to as a harlot. Her name is Rahab. Rahab lived in a city called Jericho. Jericho, of course, was the very first city that was to be conquered when Israel would cross Jordan's River to go into the land of Canaan. It was a very strong city, a very fortified city, a city with many inhabitants. But the only person in that city that we know by name is this woman, the name of Rahab. And she's a harlot. At least that's the label that she's carried as a result of her behavior, her conduct. But I believe as we begin to study a little bit about this woman, we'll understand that was her conduct of the past. It was not the conduct that she was engaged in when Joshua would lead Israel across the Jordan and conquer that city. The city of Jericho was a city that was very prominent during the lifetime of Christ. Find the Good Samaritan had gone down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Find that blind Bartimaeus was at the streets there of Jericho when Jesus passed by. Jesus himself was baptized very close to Jericho in the River Jordan. And the mountain of temptation where Christ had the experience with Satan, when the Spirit led him to the top of that mountain when he hadn't eaten for 40 days, was very close to Jericho. It's in eyesight of Jericho. I was there about 9.5 years ago, and as you stand at the ruins of Jericho and look off just to the distance, you can see that mountain that's under consideration. According to archaeologists, there were two walls of Jericho. There was an inner wall and an outer wall. These walls were very thick. The inner wall was about 6 foot thick, and the outer wall was about 12 foot thick, and they were about 15 feet apart. Again, this was a very strong city, built very well, very fortified against the enemy. But of course, there's no city that can be so strong that God can't destroy to take care of it. And this would be the very first city that they would have to conquer, the very first enemy after they crossed Jordan's River. And we find that they had placed themselves beside the Jordan River for about 3 days prior to going across. And they were able to view what was in front of them. The river was at flood stage, and it's going to be very difficult, I'm sure, to figure out how they're going to get across. And Joshua is their new leader. Moses had died, and Joshua now is the commander-in-chief, so to speak. And they're wondering what their new leader is going to do, kind of like America today. We're getting ready to change the guard, are we not? President Bush has 2 days left, and then President Obama will take office. And a lot of people wondering now, what is he going to do? Well, the people elected Bush and the people elected Obama, but Moses was elected of God, and so was Joshua. And Joshua was a man who had proven in the past that he was going to follow the orders of the commander-in-chief, and the commander-in-chief in this case was God himself. Going to find where Joshua is going to send two spies across Jordan's River, and they're going to go into the city of Jericho to try to get information that's going to be helpful and beneficial for Joshua as he's going to plan a military attack. Now, he's going to conquer that city. It's probably the most unusual military procedure that's ever taken place in history. He'll get the plan from God. Nevertheless, he sends the two spies over there, and they go into Jericho, and they find lodging in the household of a woman the name of Rahab. Rahab the harlot. You'll find this in Joshua chapter 2. Now, we find in Hebrews chapter 11, there's two women mentioned here. One is Rahab, the other is Sarah. And what a tremendous contrast between these two women. Sarah was a godly woman. Everything about Sarah's life points to the fact that she was a God-fearing and godly individual. She was the wife of Abraham, the founder of the Hebrew race. We find in the book of 1 Peter chapter 3, where she is listed as the mother of all who follow in her footsteps from the standpoint of living godly lives. We find there where the Apostle Peter emphasizes that it's not the outward apparel that's important, but rather the inner man, a woman with a meek and quiet spirit, which in the sight of God is of great price. And how that holy women of old who trusted in the Lord, and notice this, holy women of old that trusted in the Lord, trusted in God, so lived and were subjection to their husbands as Sarah was unto Abraham. And so are all of ye if you do as Sarah did, and ye shall be called the daughters of Sarah. To every woman here today that is a wife, if you're abiding in the role that's been outlined for you in God's word, and you're being submissive to your husband in a biblical way, and I emphasize that, and we will not digress this morning to get into that, but I'm saying in a biblical way, as God's word teaches, you are a daughter of Sarah. It's wonderful to have that kind of label to put on you, that you're a daughter of Sarah. Well, that's the kind of woman that we find in Hebrews chapter 11, that by faith she conceived and brought forth a son by the name of Isaac. God used the body of Sarah to bring about a miraculous conception because by nature her body was dead. Romans chapter 4 says, Abraham looked not upon his own body now, being about 100 years old, as being dead, but also we find that the womb of Sarah is described as a dead womb. It was impossible for her to bring forth a child, yet God used the body of this godly woman to bring forth Isaac into this world. Rahab had used her body in a very ungodly, immoral way. That's why she's called Rahab the harlot. We find also in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, Abraham is mentioned there. But also in James chapter 2, we find that the Lord brings Rahab and Abraham together. Abraham, that man of great faith, Abraham, the founder of the Hebrew race, Abraham that obeyed God by faith and came out of the land of the Ur, the Chaldees. When God commanded him to come out of there and to go to land that he would show him, by faith he obeyed that command. We find that Abraham is a man that referred to in Romans chapter 4 as the father of all them that believe, as Sarah is the mother of all those that obey the word of God. Abraham's the father of all them that believe, and so she's brought in connection with Abraham in James chapter 2. What a contrast once again. Sarah was a Jew, and we find that Rahab was a Canaanite Gentile. Sarah was a godly woman who the Lord used her godly body to bring forth Isaac into this world miraculously, and yet Rahab was a woman who had used her body in a very immoral and ungodly way. We find that Sarah and Abraham, of course, benefited by the covenant that God made with Abraham and were beneficiaries of the covenant promises that came to the nation of Israel, while Rahab the harlot was a Gentile and separate and apart from these covenant promises that God had given to that nation. What a contrast, yet God brings them both together here, Sarah and Rahab, in that great chapter of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. He brings Abraham and Rahab together in James chapter 2 and goes on to say that Abraham was justified by works, having specific reference when he offered up his son Isaac on top of Mount Moriah. And also, he says, was not Rahab, the harlot, justified by works when she hid the spies when they came into Jericho? Specifically, this act of hiding the spies indicates that she was justified by works. Now, about a year ago, I preached to you a sermon concerning justification by blood, justification by faith, and justification by works. And the Bible teaches these three categories. Justification of blood simply means that all the elect of God, the family of God, that God had gave to Christ before the foundation of the world, that Christ died for on Calvary, that they are now justified in the sight of God through the precious blood of the Lamb of God. As the Lamb of God's blood has washed their sins away as far as the east is from the west, they now stand just in the sight of God as if they had never committed a sin. That's by free and sovereign grace. When a child of God comes to a knowledge of that great work through the gospel and sees and understands that by nature they're unworthy of God's grace, and by nature they deserve nothing short of hell itself, but yet in their experience believe they belong to the family of God and Jesus represented them, and they come to an understanding of that, great peace will flood their hearts and flood their souls, and in their mind experientially they become justified by faith. But faith without works, we're told in James chapter 2, is something that is dead. True, genuine faith will produce works that will exemplify that faith. And that's what James is talking about in the second chapter in James. When he says, a man may say he has faith, and you know, the man says has works, and one will say, well, show me thy faith without thy works, I'll show you my faith by my works, because faith without works is dead. He then gives a very clear example of what he's talking about in the last verse of James 2, when he says, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. When you separate the spirit from the body, we have death. The body is made for the body, soul, and the spirit, and when you draw your last breath, the soul and the spirit departs from that body. There's a separation. And just like when there's a separation of the body and the spirit, there is death, so faith without works is dead as well. But we're told in James chapter 2 that Abraham was justified by works. What does that mean? Well, being justified by faith means that you have a peace with God that passeth all understanding in your mind. That's the court of your own conscience. But out here in the court of public opinion, that faith needs to be put on display. That faith needs to be shown to other people. And when they see that you're walking by faith, and the good works you're producing is for the glory of God, like Jesus told his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, let your light so shine before men, they might see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven, then you become justified by works. Justification by works means that you're walking by faith and obeying God by faith, regardless of the circumstances. We're told in James chapter 2 that Rahab the harlot was justified by works. Here's a woman who carries the label of being a harlot. Yet the Lord says she was justified by works in James chapter 2. And also in Hebrews chapter 11, she was a woman of great faith, because by faith she perished not with them that did not believe when she received the spies with peace. And there's no word in God's word that's just there just to be there. Every word, every expression, every verse is significant. And the fact that she received the spies with peace, not because she was afraid, not because she was intimidated, not because she was threatened by those two spies, did she hide them, but she received them by faith. She received them with peace. And then we come up here to the book of Matthew, chapter 1. And we find where the Lord has associated Rahab with his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 1, we have a genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ from the standpoint of his Jewish connection. We find this in the generation of Jesus Christ, who was the son of Abraham, who was the son of David. He goes back to Abraham. In Luke chapter 3, you're going to find the genealogy of Christ. It goes all the way back to the first man, Adam. It traces the genealogy of Christ through Mary, but over here in Matthew chapter 1, the genealogy is traced through Joseph, both of them within the line of David. You're going to find, as you begin to read that genealogy, that Rahab became the wife of Salmon. Salmon and Rahab produced a man by the name of Boaz. Boaz and Ruth produced a man by the name of Obed. And he and his wife produced a man by the name of Jesse, who produced, he and his wife, several sons, one of which was David. What do we got here? The great-great-grandmother of David is Rahab. She's in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. She's one of four women listed in the genealogy of Matthew chapter 1, which was very unusual for Jews to list women in their genealogy. But Christ lists four. He lists Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. And you drop Ruth out. You may say, well, I can understand about Ruth, but what about Tamar? What about Rahab? What about Bathsheba? The Lord has all four of them in the genealogy of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see that the Lord brings Rahab the harlot over here in connection with Sarah, with Abraham, and also in the lineage of his son coming into this world. That's the kind of woman we're looking at according to the New Testament. But let's go over here and take a look at a few details in Joshua chapter 2. In Joshua chapter 2, we find again where Joshua is going to send two spies over into the land of Canaan, across Jordan, and they're going to enter into the city of Jericho, and they're going to go and find themselves lodging in the household of Rahab the harlot. A lot of people in the city of Jericho. But providentially, and here you see the providence of God, providentially, she ends up in the household of Rahab. She's the only person by name that we know that lived in the city of Jericho. And Joshua, the son of Nun, sent out of Shittim two men to spy secretly, saying, "Go view the land, even Jericho." And they went and came to an harlot's house named Rahab and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, there came men in thither tonight of the children of Israel to search out the country." And the king of Jericho said unto Rahab, saying, "Bring forth the men that are come to thee, which are entered into thine house, for they be come to search out all the country." Now we see Rahab has got a great dilemma here. Here these two spies come in. She has them hid temporarily. But somebody has seen them come into her house. They've told the king. The king sends a messenger down there. He says, "Bring these men out. They've come to spy out the country." Rahab has to make a decision. The Bible teaches us very clearly that as citizens of this nation, we're to obey the laws of this nation. Romans chapter 13, verse 1 teaches us that we're to be subject to the higher powers, for they be ordained of God. 1 Peter 2 and 17, the Apostle Peter tells us that we are to honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Other verses we couldn't give you, the Bible makes it very clear. For example, Matthew chapter 22, we find where the Lord taught this lesson to one of his disciples concerning tribute money. Who should they pay it to? And here's what the Lord said. He said, "Render unto Caesar the things which be Caesar's. You render to God the things that be God's." As citizens of this nation, we're to obey the laws of the land. We're to be submissive to the laws of the state of Tennessee and the laws of the United States of America. But sometimes a nation may pass a law that would conflict or contradict a principle or a law contained in the Word of God. You read in the book of Acts, for example, Acts chapter 5, verse 29. You're going to find where Peter and James and John, them the apostles, were preaching the gospel. And they were, taken into custody, and they were beaten. And they were placed in prison, and then they were released. And as soon as they were released, we find where Peter and them just went on preaching the gospel. And they came back to them once again and said, "Did we not straitly charge you that you should speak no longer in this man's name?" Here was the reply of the apostle Peter. He said, "We ought to obey God rather than man." If there's a conflict, if there's a contradiction, you might say, in the law of the land and the law of God, then as Christians, as citizens of that heavenly country, heaven itself, then we're to obey the law of the land over the law of God over the law of the land. Here we have two kings. We have the king of Jericho. All the cities in the land of Canaan that day were kind of city-states. Each city had its own king. There was not just one king that reigned the entire area there where they were in, but every major city had its own king, and Jericho had its. She's faced with obeying the king of Jericho or the king of Israel, who's Lord of Lords and King of Kings. In this case here, she has some information. She believes that the God of Israel, who's the God of heaven and the God of earth, that she will speak about a little bit later on, has given them this city. There's going to be a conflict. There's going to be a war. She's got to put her loyalty with the God of heaven, that king, or the king of Jericho. She makes the choice of the king of heaven. Verse 4, "And the woman took the two men and hid them and said, Thus there came men unto me, but I wist not whence they were. And it came to pass about the time of shutting of the gate, when it was dark, that the men went out. Whither the men went, I wot not, pursue after them quickly, for she'll overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof of the house and hid them with a stalk of flax, which she'd laid in order upon the roof." In other words, she didn't tell the king the truth. Is she in error here? The Bible makes it very clear, thou shalt not lie. But I think we have here what I've just previously explained. You've got war. You've got conflict. His messengers have come from Joshua, who have come from the Lord. And if she tells where they're at, their lives are going to perish. And so she's going to take sides with the king of Israel, the king of heaven. She hides him on the roof where the stalks of flax are at. Now, everything is in the Bible for a purpose. Flax is what they made linen out of. Flax was a plant about 3 foot tall, produced light blue flowers. And when it was mature, they'd pull the entire plant up and they'd put it in water and separate the stem from the fibers. Then they would take it and lay it on the roof to dry out, in which then they would weave that into linen. So what's this telling me here? It's telling me that Rahab was a harlot in the past. She's not a harlot in the present. Here's a woman now who's changed her occupation. Here's a woman that the Bible says by faith. Here's a woman justified by works. Here's a woman that's very clear from the passage here where she hid those men on the rooftop, where she had the flax laid out, where she would weave and make into linen, that she now is living a very industrious life. I know that by studying Proverbs chapter 31 as well. In Proverbs chapter 31, you find a picture of the virtuous woman. Remember, the question is asked in verse 10, who can find a virtuous woman? Her price is far above rubies. And you start studying all the traits, characteristics of that virtuous woman. It says she seeketh wool and flax. She puts her hands to the spindle. She maketh linen. Here are the characteristics of a virtuous woman. I'd like to encourage all of our sisters, old and young, here this morning to read Proverbs 31 on a pretty regular basis. Here's the model. Here's what you want to do in life. You want to be the kind of woman that Solomon describes as being a virtuous woman in that last chapter of that book of wise sayings. Flax on that rooftop that she was going to weave into linen tells me now that her occupation is different. Her behavior now is different. When I'm thinking about that, somebody asked me the other day what mandrakes were. If you've been reading your Bible in Genesis chapter 30, you run across the word mandrakes. Mandrakes were plants that grew in that day, and we find there's a little bargain going on between Leah and Rachel. And Rachel is wanting Reuben's mandrakes. So a little bargain takes place. A mandrake was a narcotic-like plant. It was used in medicines, but it was also known as a love potion. Now, I'll just let you read Genesis 30 for yourself, and that's all I'm going to say about it, okay? But it worked, apparently. I'll say that much. Now, we'll move on. All right, we come over here, and Rahab the harlot receives these spies, according to Hebrews chapter 11, with peace. She hides them on top of a rooftop. The messengers believe the report she gave, and now they do what she said, and they go to try to pursue these two spies that Rahab had hid now on top of a roof. Rahab now is going to speak to the men. It says in verse 7, and men pursued after them the way of Jordan unto the fords, and as soon as they which pursued after them were gone out, they shut the gate. And before they were laid down, she came up unto them upon the roof, and she said unto the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is falling upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. How did she know that? I want to ask that question this morning. I want to answer it probably as we move along. How did she know that? There were no Sabbaths being observed in the city of Jericho. That city was known for two things, idolatry and harlotry. And they both were acceptable to the inhabitants of that city. Here's a woman in that city of wicked and evil people. There are no Sabbaths being observed. There are no scriptures being read. There's no prophet of God that's ever entered the gates of the city of Jericho. How did she know that? I want to turn back here to the book of Exodus, chapter 15. In Exodus chapter 15, that chapter opens up with a song that Moses writes after Israel's been delivered across the Red Sea and into the wilderness. It's a song that brings praise and glory to God as he was their great deliverer who brought them out dry shod without the loss of one. But we come down to verse 14. It says, the people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold on the inhabitants of Palestina. Then the dukes of Edom shall be amazed. The mighty men of Moab trembling shall take hold upon them. All the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. Fear and dread shall fall upon them. By the greatness of thine arm they shall be as still as a stone till thy people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over which thou hast purchased. Here's the promise of God that the folks that they were facing, folks they was going to find in their way, that they would encounter, what would be the result? Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 25. The Lord speaking. This day will I begin to put the dread of thee and fear of thee upon the nations that are under the whole heaven, who shall hear report of thee and shall tremble and be in anguish because of thee. She heard in a very miraculous way. I don't have the details here, but here's the fulfillment of the promise of God that he made for Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 2, also in Exodus chapter 15, that the inhabitants of the land in which they would occupy would hear what God had done for them. Their hearts would melt. They'd be greatly afraid because God was going to go before and prepare the way. All through the process of relocating, I've tried to emphasize to the church that the church would need to move when God told us to move. Just exactly like God directed them in the wilderness when he had the pillar of fire at night and the pillar of a cloud in the daytime. And when that pillar would move, they would move. When that pillar stopped, they would stop. I believe that we've done that. And we're going to have to continue to do that. But I also believe that as God has brought us out, God will bring us in. That's also in the book of Deuteronomy, where you find, I believe it's in chapter 6, if I'm not mistaken here, that the Lord did not bring Israel out of Egypt without intending to bring them into the land of Canaan. Verse 23, Deuteronomy chapter 6. And he brought us out from thence that he might bring us in to give us the land which he sware unto our fathers. Psalms 40. I cried to the Lord, he heard my cry. He brought me out of the horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my going, put a new song in my mouth. Notice what David says here. I waited patiently upon the Lord. He inclined to me, heard my cry. He brought me out of the horrible pit, out of the miry clay. Here's where he was at, this condition he was in. He was brought out of that condition, but God just didn't leave him there. God put his feet upon a rock and established his goings. God doesn't bring you out without intending to bring you in. He didn't bring them out of the land of Egypt to let them stay there in the wilderness. Now, it's true they spent 40 years there because of unbelief. This woman, Rahab, had more faith than those 10 spies did that belonged to the nation of Israel. Remember the 12 spies that went over? And when they came back, they brought back that report. The Bible says 10 of them brought back an evil report. They said, we are not able, but Caleb and Joshua says, we are well able to take the land. Joshua and Caleb exemplified great faith. Those 10 emphasized great unbelief. So they spent 40 unnecessary years wandering around in the wilderness. How much time do we waste as individuals, as families, sometimes as a church? How much time do we waste wandering around because of unbelief rather than taking the step of faith? God doesn't bring you out without intending to bring you in. They're about to cross Jordan. They're about to take this great city. Joshua sends two spies in there. They wind up in Rahab the harlot's house. She hides them, protects them. Now she said, I know that the God of Israel hath given you the land. Not a matter I think he might. It's very possible he may. He says, I know he hath given you the land. This woman had far more faith, who's a Gentile Canaanite, without the benefits of the ceremonial law, without the benefits of the prophets, without the benefits of the scriptures over here. She has far more faith than them 10 spies that went over there who had the benefit of all this and came back and said, we be not able. Remember during the ministry of Christ, when the centurion came to him, his servant was greatly sick, and he asked the Lord to heal him. He said, Lord, I know that you don't have to, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. I know you can heal from a distance. He said, I'm a man of authority just like you are. I can say go and that man will go. I can say come, that man will come. I can say do that, that man will do that because I'm a man of authority. He said, I know you're a man of authority and you can just speak and my servant shall be healed. You know what the Lord said about that man? He said, I've not found so great a faith, no, not in all of Israel. Here's a man that was a Gentile. Here's a man separated and apart, again, from the covenant blessings that God had given the nation of Israel. that Paul said, what advancement hath the Jews? He said, much in every way, for unto them were committed the oracles of God. They had the ceremonial law, the moral law, the civil law, the prophets, and the priesthood. But that centurion had none of that. The Lord said, I have found so great a faith, not like this, in all the land of Israel. This woman shows more faith than 10 of those 12 spies saw and had when they went to spy out the land. She says, I know the Lord had given you the land and that your terror has fallen upon us, just like I read to you a while ago from Exodus chapter 15 and Deuteronomy chapter 2, that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did unto the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side in Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. There is no Fox News. There is no CNN. There is no satellite television. There is no internet. How in the world did they hear all these things? God in his providence saw to it that they heard about these things. I can't give you the details. I just know God said they will hear, and they heard. Now, the hearts of the enemy are melting. She said, we know about God drying up that Red Sea. And we know how you destroyed those two kings along the way that mistreated you. We've heard that. We believe the reports. As soon as we heard these things, our hearts didn't melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. Notice what she says about God here. Says your God. She believed that God was one and not, you know, multiple gods. She lived in a city that had multiple gods. She lived in a city where, again, harlotry and idolatry ran rampant. She lived in a city where they had a God for everything. But now she's saying, I believe that your God, the only true and living God, is just one God. And that's what God's people have always understood and believed. There's just one God. There's three persons of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There are not three gods, two gods, but just one God in three persons. She understands that. It's just amazing sometimes what those outside of the benefits that Israel had believed that Israel did not. Like King Nebuchadnezzar, when he was driven off his throne to eat grass like the beast of the field, where his hair grew like bird for his nails, like bird claws. We find where he makes this statement, all the inhabitants of earth are reputed as nothing. But God shall work his will among the army of heaven, all the inhabitants of earth, and none can stay his hand or say to them, what doest thou? There's hours and hours of preaching in that one statement that came to the lips of King Nebuchadnezzar. And now Rahab the harlot, she says, for the Lord your God, one God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. He's just not some God over some small geographical area over here. He's just not the God of Tennessee, not the God of Florida. He's not just the God of one state, not the God of another state, or God of one nation, not the God of another nation. He's a God of heaven. He's a God of earth. He's a God of all the angels, my friends, the departed spirits and souls of God's people is in glory today. And he's a God, my friends, of all those who live upon the earth at this present hour. That's why the Lord told his disciple when he gave him that gospel commission, number two, I have all power in heaven and also in earth. You believe that today, that nothing's impossible with God? We do all things through Christ that strengtheneth us. I hope we do, but it takes a heart of faith to believe it. And take steps of faith, my friends, to show it and to exemplify it. And here's this woman of great faith, but she's also a woman of great works. And the Bible says that she was justified by works in the court of public opinion, my friends. She's justified now in the sight of all of them because she's now moved by faith. She is now walking by faith and hiding those spies. And now she relates this experience to them that she knows that their God hath given them the land. Notice she didn't just say the city. She said, I know that God has given you the city of Jericho. She said, I know that your God has given you the land. That is the entire land of Canaan. It was the promised land, the land that God had promised to give to them. A land that says, everywhere the sole of your foot shall trod shall be yours. And he says, I will go before you and I will destroy them. I'll be your God. I'll deliver you and I'll spare you and I will strengthen you and I'll save you from all the enemy. And this land you can occupy will be your land. Now, therefore, I pray you, swearing to me by the Lord, since I have showed you kindness, that you will show kindness unto my father's house, and give me a true token. As we study the Bible, we find that it was God's pleasure to give certain tokens, so to speak, based upon his promises. When God blessed Abraham, he gave him a token of circumcision. That was to indicate the covenant that he would have with him. When God made a covenant with Noah, what did he give him? When God destroyed this earth by a flood, yet Noah and seven other members of his family, eight total, were delivered in that ark there. When it was all over, what kind of token did God give him? He gave him the rainbow. Every time you see a rainbow, it ought to remind you of that wonderful story of Noah. That's where the rainbow came from. And by that token of that covenant, God said, I'll never destroy this earth by a flood again. He didn't say he never would destroy it again. He said it won't be by a flood. We know the earth will be destroyed, according to 2 Peter chapter 3, by fire. When we come to the Lord's house in April and October, we see two great tokens of the everlasting covenant that God has with his children. It's called the unleavened bread and wine. She says, give me a true token. In other words, she needs some assurance that what she'd requested be carried out. Give me a true token that you will save alive my father and my mother and my brother and my sisters and all they have and deliver our lives from death. We notice this faith here that Rahab the harlot had was a courageous faith. We see it was a faith that produced good works. It's a faith here that she had in her heart that meant she wanted to share these things with other people. It was a concerned faith. She wasn't just concerned about herself individually. She was concerned about her mother, her father, her brother, her sisters, her household, others all around her. You know, my grandson Trey was just, was up here recently and baptized him back in November. And he had to do a report at school on some trip they'd just taken, you know, not too long ago. Of course, they'd just been up here. And he wrote in there about the trip, how he had taught his grandmother to become a pro in bowling, and he didn't mention about me helping him feed the turkeys, but anyway, I'll forgive him about that. But what was so impressive and touched our hearts is that he brought in Jesus. How then Jesus enabled him to have his family, how then Jesus was responsible for the good time that he had. And he spelt out joy. Jesus first, others second, yourself last. See, he's got the acronym down pat at 7 years old. That really made us feel good. He called me last night on the way home from church. They were having a special meeting. They had communion last night. He said, Granddad says, I just got through my first communion. And prior to this weekend, he had told me he was looking forward to his first communion. And so he couldn't wait to call me last night to give me a detailed account of it. Token. She had a courageous faith, a concerned faith. And the men answered her, our life for yours, if you utter not this our business. Now we see some ifs here. The Lord's people need to understand that the wills and shalls are important in God's word, but we also have some ifs and buts in God's word. We find that over here in that book of Isaiah chapter 1, where he says, though your sins be like scarlet, yet they shall be as white as snow. They be like red, like crimson. They shall be as white as wool. If you be willing and obedient, you'll eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. The ifs and the buts balance out the wills and the shalls in God's word. The wills and the shalls are eternal, but the ifs and the buts, my friends, are timely. Here are the covenant arrangements. If you utter not this our business, and it shall be when the Lord hath given us the land, that we will deal kindly and truly with thee. Then she let them down by a cord through the window, for her house was upon the town wall, and she dwelt upon the wall. And she said unto them, get you to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you, and hide yourselves there 3 days, until the pursuers be returned, and afterwards may you go your way. You know, I'm sure those spies wanted to get back to Joshua as soon as possible. But it's going to be a 3-day delay. But see, walking by faith, my friends, does not exclude things that God expects us to do. For example, I try to pray on a regular basis that God will keep our household from danger. I try to pray that the Lord will keep us safely in his care. But I lock my windows and I lock my doors. When I'm in my vehicle, my doors are locked. When I get out, I lock my doors. God expects us to use what he gave every one of us, called a brain. God expects us to use our intellect. He expects us to use common sense and good judgment to go along with embracing His great promises. I keep my doors locked, my windows locked. When I drive down the road, I try to obey, it's at least my responsibility to obey the laws of driving, the speed limit, the curve signs, the warning signs, the stop signs, stop on red, go on green. Sometimes God is so merciful to us, He rules and overrules. I had an uncle way back, you know, way back yonder, back in the 1940s. He drove through the city of Raleigh, North Carolina, and he was going on red and stopping on green. And my aunt told him, says, this is not right. You're supposed to be going on green, stopping on red. But he was very insistent. He was right. Well, he was wrong, but he wouldn't get by with that today. He wouldn't get by with that today. Back then, there wasn't too many cars on the road. God expects us to use common sense, good judgment, and look to Him and depend upon Him and walk by faith. These three men do exactly what she says. And men said to her, we will be blameless of this thine oath which thou hast made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, thou shalt bind this line of scarlet thread in the window which thou didst let us down by. And thou shalt bring thy father and thy mother and thy brethren and all thy father's household home unto thee. And it shall be that whosoever shall go out of the doors of thy house into the street, his blood shall be upon his head. And we will be guiltless, and whosoever shall be with thee in the house, his blood shall be on our head, if any hand be upon him. And if thou utter this our business, then we'll be quit of thine oath which thou hast made us swear. And she said, according unto your word, so be it. And she sent them away, and they departed, and she bound the scarlet line in the window. There are at least three things she was to do. She was not to tell this to anybody. Outside those she was going to put in her house, her own family, she was not to tell anybody one thing about what had taken place. She's to bind the scarlet thread, which was a scarlet rope, out the window. Scarlet is the color of red, by the way. Reminds us of blood. And she then was to get all her family into that house. Remember the words of these men. If they're in the house, they'll have safety. They're outside the house, they'll experience destruction. Now this reminds me of how important it is for God's people to separate themselves as much as possible from this world in which we live. When God decided to destroy this earth by a flood, destroy the ungodly and the wicked of this world, He's going to send a flood, but He's going to spare Noah and his family, and they separate themselves from the ungodly and wicked in this world by getting into an ark. When God was going to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, He sent two angels down there to get Lot and his wife and those that would believe what he had to say, which turned out not to be his son-in-laws, but him, his wife, and his two daughters, and lead them out from the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to separate themselves from the ungodly and the wicked of this world. And God rained down fire and brimstone and destroyed those cities. Turned out Lot's wife didn't entirely separate herself from those cities. Oh, physically, she went out. But the angels told her not to look back. And the Lord Jesus Christ tells his disciples in the Gospel of Luke, remember Lot's wife. Lot's wife looked back, she became a pillar of salt because she didn't separate herself from those cities in her heart. In the 27th chapter of Acts, we find where the Apostle Paul's in a ship. And that ship has been a tremendous storm, perhaps the greatest storm these people have ever experienced. I have no doubt about that. And they had not seen the light of the sun, or the moon, or the stars for days and days, and all hope of being saved was perished. But we find where God sent an angel to bring a message to Paul that everybody in that ship was going to be spared except the ship itself be destroyed. But a little while later, we find where there were certain men on that ship who put down some smaller boats and made an effort to escape and get away from everybody else. But Paul comes on the scene and tells the centurion, except these all abide in the ship, you cannot be saved. I look in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And the Apostle Paul asked several questions. He says, what fellowship hath righteousness and unrighteousness? What concord hath Christ with Baal? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? The answer to all these questions is nothing. They're opposites. What connections light and darkness have? They're opposites. After he makes these very simple statements that the answer is very clear in, he says, wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and I'll receive you. He's telling those in the church at Corinth to separate yourself from the ungodly and wicked of this world. because consequences will come. And those who stayed, those son-in-laws of Lot that stayed in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, they all perished when fire and brimstone came down. All those outside the ark of Noah, they all perished in the flood. He says, wherefore come out from among them. Here we find where Rahab has put all her family inside her house, and when judgment came, and Israel conquering Jericho was an act of God's judgment on that city, on that land, all that was in that house was going to be spared. We come to the sixth chapter in the book of Joshua. We find that great plan, of course, where they marched around the city seven times on the seventh day. And they all gave a great shout. And we find where the walls fell flat. Notice what it says here in verse 22. And Joshua said unto the two men that spied out the country, go into the harlot's house and bring out thence the woman and all that she hath, as she sware unto her. And the young men that were spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and the mother and the brethren and all that she had. And they brought out all her kindred and left them without the camp of Israel. And they burnt the city with fire and all that was therein, only the silver and the gold and the vessels of brass and iron they put into the treasure of the house of the Lord. And Joshua saved Rahab, the harlot, alive and her father's household and all that she had. And she dwelt in Israel even unto this day because she hid the messengers which Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. She was brought into the camps of Israel. She became part of Israel. She's going to marry Salmon, who's going to bring forth Boaz. And on down the line, she's the great-great-grandmother of David. That scarlet cord, that was the token. When they got there, it identified her house as a house of safety. Just like when God moved through at the midnight hour in the land of Egypt. Every household that had the blood on the side posts and the lintels, God passed over because of the blood. When they came and destroyed this city right here, here was one house and all that city right there, the city of Jericho, that was spared and delivered because of the scarlet cord that identified her house as a house of safety. We find these men, these spies, when they entered into this agreement with Rahab, that they pledged their word and they pledged their lives. There was a man who came down from heaven about 2,000 years ago that pledged his word and pledged his life. He became surety for God's people. That's what the men are doing right here. They're becoming surety, so to speak, in this case for Rahab the harlot. There are at least four times in the book of Proverbs where we're warned about being surety for anybody else. We're warned four times. That's just not a good move out here in the business world. But I'm going to tell you this. If it hadn't been for the Lord Jesus Christ who kept his word, who pledged his word and he pledged his life, we'd have no hope today. The Lord Jesus Christ came to this world. Here's some of his words. I came to seek and to save that which was lost. I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will. All he hath given me, I should lose nothing, raise up again at the last day. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me, and I've given them eternal life. He prays to the Father. He says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son. He might also glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, and he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Here's the word of Christ. Here's truth personified speaking. Here's God Almighty that cannot lie and he cannot change, and he's speaking words, my friends, that he's going to keep. And the Lord Jesus Christ came in his word and said, I came to give my life a ransom for many. In Hebrews 7:22, we find he's the surety of a better covenant. Aren't you glad there's a house of safety for you, eternally speaking, but also timely? In John chapter 14, we find where the Lord said, in my Father's house are many mansions. If not so, I'd have told you so. And I go prepare a place for you, that where I am there, you may be also. He said, I'm coming to receive you unto myself. And then we have the house of the Lord's church here in this world. It's a refuge and a sanctuary for God's people, where God is instructing his people to come out from the world. The world is in, the church is in the world, but God forbid for the world to ever come into the church. God set up his church in this life, my friends, in this world, to be separate and apart from worldly activities. The world has plenty to entertain the flesh. It doesn't need the church. Their church is not to entertain the flesh. The church is to bring rest to the soul. It's to bring strength to a weary pilgrim traveling here in this world. It's to give you encouragement and comfort and peace in your heart that you find nowhere else in the world in which you live here. That's why there's a little refuge, a little haven right here. It's a home away from home. And it has its identifying marks. It has its true tokens here, just like the scarlet thread provided for Rahab the harlot. you begin to read the life of Abraham, you start in Genesis 12, and you read chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter about that man. He's mentioned about 75 times in the New Testament. Rahab, just a few little verses over here in Joshua 2, Joshua 6. We'll read two outstanding statements about her in James 2 and Hebrews 11, and also Matthew chapter 1 that speaks volumes of what we read about her in Joshua chapter 2. We'd like to encourage anybody here this morning that you have a desire in your heart that you would like to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Christ and become a member of Bethel Church, attach yourself to the disciples here at this body of people. We give you that opportunity. We sing hymn number 197.